She came out of his own rib. She had him at first sight because she was his suitable helper. She corresponded to him like no other creature that he had named. She completed him in a very real sense. And so with joy and exuberance, Adam began to celebrate that fact. And that's where we left off last week, if you remember, in our study in Genesis chapter 2, where I think this whole section we should view as one unit from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way down through the last verse in the chapter, verse 25. So if you'll review with me real quick, take your outline out and follow real quickly. First of all, we saw in chapter 2 that we have been created with the capacity to serve God because he fashioned us and breathed life into us. So now we know, not only, and Israel knew, that not just was God this all-powerful, sovereign, majestic, transcendent God of the universe who put the universe into being, but now we know he's also, point A, our near, loyal, and loving God. He cares about us. And not only that, point B, he made man perfect and placed him in paradise. So man is totally equipped to do God's will. We're created with his great care and planning by God to be able to serve the Lord God. And on the verge of entering the promised land as a nation, Israel would know that their God, Yahweh God, who had made everything by his powerful word, had personally formed them as a society into a perfect design as an artist. It is that word then, you see, that he will give them at Mount Sinai in obeying, to obey the law of Moses. So number two, we saw, going back to chapter 2 of Genesis, we have the responsibility to serve God and obey him. God placed Adam in the garden to serve and to keep, major fundamental words of the Old Testament for serving and obeying God. Well, not only has God made us perfectly, not only put Adam in a literal paradise, but thirdly, we also saw that God has given us the provision of personal help to serve him and keep his commandments. He did that in marriage. There are several principles that emerge from that first wedding, and we've already seen some of them. First of all, point A, that Adam is prior. And we know, we've touched on that, has huge implications for theology and the ideas of headship in the New Testament, both in the home and in the church. But also that point B, the sexes are complementary. She did complete him, and vice versa, he completed her. So to the delight of Adam, the Lord presented Eve as his new partner. And then point C, we pointed out in application that we ought to view our spouses as God's gift. Genesis presents this careful planning of God in dramatic simplicity. Man is made aware that he himself is not complete. And when he realizes that God has meticulously prepared the woman for him, he's overjoyed. Now maybe I thought at this point, since marriage is not for everyone, and there are probably plenty of single people around the room today, for us to recognize for a moment that being single does not mean that you are less of a person or less of an adult just because you're not married. And as an aside here, it's important for us to remember that godly singles are just as equipped to serve Christ as married people are, and we ought to view them that way, and we ought to love the singles in our church by treating them with the same esteem as married people. Marriage is not a requirement for spiritual maturity or full personhood. At the same time, it is important for us to teach, especially for young people who desire and who seek to be married someday, to the glory of God, that you also do well. Neither marriage or singleness is better than the other. Each can give glory to God in their lives, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Well, that touches on other issues and is another passage for another sermon another time. The closing of this passage in Genesis 2 explains what is the foundation of marriage. The therefore formula that you see, for this reason, NIV, at the beginning of verse 24. We'll see that as a major feature of Genesis. So let's read beginning with Genesis chapter 2 now, where Dan read earlier, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Folks, this is one of those verses in the Bible where I would say almost every single word is foundational. We have a union, okay, one flesh, that is to be an exclusive, leaves, and permanent, cleaves, heterosexual to his wife, God-sealed commitment. It's as if God himself, as the father of the bride, brings Eve to Adam. Because husband and wife are one flesh, that means the bond of that relationship is priority over the bond of children. So the husband's obligation to his wife and vice versa are really above all other prior relationships or priorities. So the next couple points in our outline will emerge from the key terms of verse 24. Point D, write this in. Marriage is to be a complete unity. Unity. I think this one flesh relationship in Genesis chapter 2 teaches that if man is created in this wonderful combination of body, soul, mind, spirit, emotions, then a husband and a wife ought to be united on each of those levels. If the marriage is going to be all that God intends for it to be. A union, first of body with body. I think, of course, that is, first of all, the sexual union. And that is important. For if a physical union does not or cannot take place, then the marriage is not really a true marriage in the fullest biblical sense. On the other hand, if the relationship is based on nothing but sex, if the marriage is one of body with body alone, nothing of the spiritual or emotional side, then the marriage is weak, and it's probably headed for the divorce courts. When the glamour wears off, in other words, and we know it all does, if there's nothing more to sustain it, the relationship is finished. And there will be either total indifference, or perhaps a divorce, or adultery, or all three of those things. That is the result of a marriage that's based purely on physical attraction. A better marriage is one that's also a union of the intellectual and emotional side of the person's nature, which involves all the characteristics that we normally associate with the mind. It's one in which the couple shares interests. That is, engaging in the interests of the other person, not just your own interests. Establish a meeting of the hearts and emotions. Let me ask you, what does a girl have in her mind when she marries a man? What is her vision of her new husband? Well, it probably has something to do with her father and whether she liked him or rebelled against him. Probably has a little bit of Cary Grant mixed up in it. Perhaps a little bit of James Bond and, of course, Johnny Carson. I mean, your man has to make you laugh, right, ladies? Well, what's the vision of the guy, then? Well, Keith Miller says, as he wrote in his best-selling book, The Taste of New Wine, said that his vision was probably a combination of St. Teresa, Elizabeth Taylor, and Betty Crocker. Well, what happens then, okay, when a woman with a vision of Cary Grant and a man with a vision of Elizabeth Taylor get married, and then they begin to find out that the other person is not so much like their vision? Well, one of two things happens. Either they center their minds on the difference between the ideal and their increasingly awareness that the other person is not much like that, and then they try, either openly or subversively, to push the spouse into that image. Or else, by the grace of God, they increasingly come to accept their spouse as he or she is, including his own standards of how he himself or she herself thinks they should be. And then under God, strive to conform to the best and most uplifting of his standards. If we're to have the latter, in our marriages, we must work toward that by cultivating the interests and aspirations of the other partner. I got out this old book I had, probably out of print by now. It's called The Intimate Marriage. But in there, there's this checklist that couples can go through. All the different areas and levels where you can look at and check up on your intimacy and grade yourselves and see how well you're doing. So first of all, sexual, what pleases the other. Emotional intimacy, being tuned into the other person's feelings. Intellectual intimacy, closeness in the world of ideas. Aesthetic, sharing experiences of beauty and goodness. Creative intimacy, sharing acts and creating together. Recreational intimacy, relating experiences of fun and play. Work, closeness of sharing common tasks. Crisis intimacy, that is, coping with your problems and working through the pain together. Even conflict intimacy, that is, facing and working through those differences. Communication intimacy, which is the base of all sorts of levels. And then finally, spiritual intimacy, learning together, growing, maturing, sharing spiritual burdens. That last one, I believe, being the most important. A true union then also must be a marriage of spirit with spirit. And that means that both the husband and wife must be believers, must be Christians. Here's what 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15 say. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Apostle Paul wrote that. And if that doesn't apply to a marriage union, I don't know what it does apply to. It has to. So if you're a Christian, you must marry a Christian or not get married at all. In fact, I would rather almost marry two unbelievers than I would to marry a Christian with a non-Christian. If you marry a non-Christian, you're willingly choosing much unhappiness, for God's blessing will not reside on that marriage, and you'll be unable to have what's most precious to you. What will likely happen is maybe can be illustrated graphically from the case of King Solomon. Solomon started out really well. He was the recipient of all kinds of great blessings from God. First, because of God's promise to his father David in the covenant. And then because of the fact that Solomon himself had determined to follow the ways of the Lord. However, after the temple was finished, David had kind of passed off the scene and power turned over to Solomon. And he was living very comfortably in Jerusalem. He began to marry unbelieving women. Many of them, none of them under God's will. And one of whom was the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt. That was not God's will for him. Because this Egyptian princess did not worship Yahweh God. And Solomon knew it. And here's what it says in 2 Chronicles 8, verse 11. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the palace he had built for her. For he said, my wife must not live in the palace of David, king of Israel, because the places the ark of the Lord has entered are holy. And what is he saying? I think he's saying, you know what? I recognize that this woman does not fit in with the things that I know to be true about God. And whenever I bring her around the palace of David or the temple, I feel guilty and my conscience bothers me then. So the only solution is, I guess, to build her another house. Okay? And hereafter, to live my life in as nearly separate compartments as possible. I mean, that was his solution. See, but if you marry a non-Christian, that's the thing that will likely happen to you. Don't think that you'll lift the non-Christian up or that they'll become a Christian. Now, that might happen eventually because of God's great grace, but not necessarily. And even if it does, there will still be maybe years of heartache and sorrow. So if you're obeying God, make sure that your partner knows Christ. That is before the wedding, or don't get married. If the other person is not a Christian, then I tell you on the authority, not my authority, but the authority of the Word of God, that that's not God's will for you. They are not the husband or wife for you. The Bible says, do not be yoked together. That is, in close binding relationships. And there is no closer binding relationship than the marriage, right? You'll have a marriage, maybe a body with body, perhaps even intellectual or emotional, but you'll never have a marriage of the spiritual soul. And in that way, you'll fall short of this true union that Genesis 2 is talking about. I cannot stress it enough or strongly enough that God intends a husband and wife to be one. Folks, that is our lifelong pursuit in each level of being. And then also, the word united, verse 24, is the Old Testament language for covenant commitment, a commitment to faithfulness. So here we have point E then. Marriage is to be a permanent exclusive covenant. Another huge word, write that down. All through the Old Testament. Marriage, that's because marriage depicts God's relationship to his people. God's intention that marriage be monogamous is incomplete. It's implied by this union here, this profound solidarity of the one flesh relationship. For sex to symbolize a covenant commitment and to deepen a relationship of faithful love, it needs this context of consistency and reliability that is exclusive permanence for life. Sex without relationship, as in pornography, or as sex in transient relationships, that falls far short of the meaning that God gives marriage in Genesis chapter 2. The Apostle Paul goes further and he says that even consorting with a prostitute or any other partner outside of biblical marriage is to engage in an action which was originally intended to express that permanent one flesh relationship. Here's the words again in 1 Corinthians 6. We saw some of these verses. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that the one who unites himself with prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. Goes right back to Genesis 2, right? But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. That's why he commands flee sexual immorality. And then the passage goes on to say in verses 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So you see, to violate this combination, physical, spiritual relationship, which Christ has purchased with his own blood, and within which the Holy Spirit also resides, is to corrupt our holy union with God himself. Do not go there. You know, fidelity seems like these days just has a negative connotation or ring to it. Too often it amounts to just putting a leash on lust. But it's way more than that. It's really a very positive concept, very dynamic, creative. There are at least three expressions of this covenant faithfulness, I think, in marriage. Write these down. Faithfulness, first of all, to a vow. You make a vow. Married life is sustained by a willful choice and repeating that choice. It's the intention, for better or for worse, the partners will not let circumstances determine what their future will be. Secondly, it's faithfulness to a calling as well. So against this romantic view, which just sees marriage as a personal self-fulfillment, and against institutional marriage that just views it as a way for social status, we need to revive the sense that marriage is a calling before the Lord. We're supposed to live with the resources of his grace, and that is the means by which his covenant love is displayed to the world. Perhaps the most powerful example of that in the entire Old Testament comes from the book of Hosea. And if you know the story there, it's where God calls Hosea to marry a particular woman, knowing that she already was and was going to continue to be an adulteress, so that God, through his prophet, could vividly illustrate his relationship with Israel. So here's what the Lord declares to them in Hosea chapter 2. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. All right, here's then what Hosea writes in chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. Isn't it true? Over and over and over again, they were unfaithful to the Lord. They whored themselves after other gods. God loved them nonetheless. He kept his covenant love and commitment. What are our marriages supposed to be? Commitment no matter what. We mentioned last week from Ephesians 5 how marriage pictures Christ's faithful love to us, his church, his spiritual bride. Can we even fathom the depths in which our Savior, Christ himself, is committed to us? In unlimited, enduring, and eternal, unconditional, sacrificial love for us. And that leads us finally that it's faithfulness to a person. It's not just to some institution, it's to a person. Not based on function, as if staying together, you just do that for the sake of appearance. To cleave is essentially a person-directed word. You cleave to a person. So faithfulness involves this commitment to the needs and the growth and the well-being of your partner. Right, that was Adam's marriage vow. And right away, it's followed by this declaration of Adam and Eve's marriage virtue. And that gives us point F. Marriage is to express our purity and integrity before God, to serve and to keep, right? Here's what verse 25 says. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. A lot of meaning packed into that verse. If we're to understand that, and then the verses to follow, we have to know that the nakedness of our first parents was more than just physical nakedness. And that their awareness of their nakedness after the fall was then more than just the fear of being exposed physically. So what's the significance of their nakedness? Well, the answer emerges in the next chapter where the shame of nakedness is linked unmistakably to their sin. And you all know the story. We have the fall. We read where Satan deceives Eve and she eats the forbidden fruit. She gives it to Adam and he eats. Then immediately after their disobedience, if you look down in chapter 3 and read with me what it says in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So it's not a matter of physical sight, is it? I mean, they weren't blind before the fall. What's involved is spiritual nakedness. That is nakedness before the eyes of their holy God against whom they had sinned. It was their guilty state that they were then aware of, which their nakedness symbolized. In his writings, the Lutheran scholar R.C. Sproul analyzed nakedness from the perspective of our culture. And he shows how we all fear exposure in the paradox of being looked at by other people. So on the one hand, we want to be looked at. We want to be noticed. Especially, for example, if a friend walks into a room that we're sitting in and then they just kind of pass through it, they just ignore us, they don't even acknowledge that we're there. We're kind of offended, right? I mean, hey, didn't you notice I'm here? We want to ask. But if that same person, somebody we know or a good friend, comes into the room, sits down and starts staring at us, we're also kind of offended. Probably only more so. Because our reaction is, why are you staring at me? What do you want? Why don't you just mind your own business? Okay, why do we react that way? Well, the reason is we want to be noticed because we're persons. And we've been made in the image of a personal God to relate to one another. But on the other hand, the reason why we don't like to be stared at, because we associate staring with prying. And we're ashamed to have anyone pry into what we're really like on the inside. So we hide ourselves and we put on these masks and we pretend to be what we think that other people will like and admire. Now, that gives us a clue to understanding what our text says. Because it tells us that at this time before the fall, neither the man or the woman was guilty of sin. So, therefore, neither of them had any shame, or at least they weren't aware of it. So they stood naked both before God and before each other, and they have no cause for embarrassment. They've done nothing wrong. They're living in their integrity, okay? Perfect, absolutely without sin. There was nothing which they could possibly be ashamed of. No feeling guilty about anything. So as a result, you have this description of verse 25. They were at ease with one another, totally. In a perfect love, without the fear of exploitation, there's no greed or selfishness there, distrust or potential for evil for either one. So here their nakedness is an image of openness and purity and trust. There's no way that we can understand that aspect of what Adam and Eve had except by contrast with what we experience in our own shameful state. I would say the greatest point of contrast is between us and our relationship with God. Adam and Eve stood before God, fully exposed and yet shameless. They commune with God freely. We cannot stand before God. In fact, we don't want to. Instead, we run. We hide from him, fearing exposure. The loss of innocence in the fall, Adam and Eve, after that, they will too feel that shame and guilt of sin. And so they'll need to protect their vulnerability, and so they cover themselves with clothing. In Scripture, you see, we stand in fear before God because we're sinners and he is a holy God. There's a second area in which they were also without shame, and that was in their relationship to one another. They were naked before each other and they knew no shame. And here I think we can understand the beauty of that only by contrast with what we experience. One of the great wonders of Christian marriage, that a man and a woman can allow themselves to be known by each other and can know that each is accepted in spite of his or her sin and imperfections. The knowledge that a husband and a wife have each other's nakedness is a symbol of that truth. To be naked before one's husband or wife is to be accepted, and that is seen as beautiful. But then we also have to admit, even in the best of marriages, right, there's still this part of the partners that fears exposure. I think maybe we see this on a humorous level when, like, a young woman and a young man are first, they have this attraction and they're getting to know one another. So they go out on their very first date. And so she applies all of her makeup and she does her hair and she picks out her best outfit and she tries to appear beautiful and sophisticated and as attractive as she can be. For his part, the young man also tries to look good and be as cool and charming as possible. All right, let's assume for the sake of this illustration that that first date goes really well. All right, so the young man and the girls go home and they begin to think about their next date. But each has this problem. He asks himself, what's going to happen when she finds out that I'm not quite as cool as I pictured myself tonight? And she asks, well, what is he going to think if he learns that I'm not so sophisticated, I'm not even consistently that attractive? And so they begin ever so slowly to reveal their true selves. On the second date, he might say something like this. You know, you probably think of me as a pretty cool guy, and it's true that I am, but I wasn't always this way. Years ago, you know what, when I was in grade school, just a kid, I was a little bit awkward, and I felt really uneasy around girls. And so he stops then, doesn't confess, doesn't go any farther than that. Because he's waiting for the girl to say something like this. Well, that's funny. You know what? When I was a kid in school, I wasn't very sophisticated either. I mean, I even wore braces. I wasn't really even that attractive, and I was afraid to go out with boys. He was waiting for that because he knows if she makes a confession to match his, then she's accepted him insofar as what he's told her so far. And he can open up some more. So on their next date, they might confess about what happened a couple years ago. And that date goes well, and the following one, they get closer to the now. And perhaps if the relationship continues and they get closer and closer together and more serious, then they might at some point open up to share what are almost their innermost thoughts, but not quite. And that's a beautiful thing. May end up in marriage. But still, even the best of relationships, right? You know, even the best of marriages, there's much of inner feelings about those past experiences and behavior, maybe that's never revealed as long as you live. And isn't that a shame? Even in the best of relationships, we cannot fully be ourselves. Adam and Eve, you see, knew none of that. They didn't play any of those games. They were perfectly open and unashamed with one another. They had no sin. They had nothing to hide. The third area that they were where they were naked and shameless in their relationship to self, they could look at themselves and have no shame or embarrassment. He could, and so could Eve. You know what? People today hardly dare to stop long enough in this mad race that we're in through life, even long enough to consider who we are. The reason that we don't is that we suspect, even though we might not say it openly, that the God who made us might just get through to us and show us who we really are. And we can't take that. Oh, that we could. And that brings us to, in this train of thought where we've been heading, God provides the remedy for sin and shame. When we understand what it means, we're told this man and woman, where they were both naked, they felt no shame. You know, that might bring some feelings of nostalgia to our hearts. We see that as a bygone day. You can't get back there. No way. It'll never come back. You and I will never be able to say, here we stand naked before God and man, and we know no shame. But we do know shame. And we cannot return to the days of primal innocence. But by the grace of God, we can go forward because the same God who's the God of the past is the God of the future as well. He's provided a way that we can go forward and once again stand before him and one another. We find hints of this in the continuing story of Genesis. We get to that next chapter. We see the fall, God's confrontation of Adam and Eve. Then we find then God providing not innocence anymore, that's long gone, but clothing by which the guilt is covered. If you go on down then to chapter 3 and read verse 21, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He made a covering. Then you see, we come on over to the New Testament, and the glory of the gospel is that God deals with guilt in an infinite an eternal way. He deals with it in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, which this killing of the animals and the clothing for Adam and Eve with the skins anticipates, points all the way to Christ. Sin is real, but so is atonement from God real. There's been this true restitution. The penalty accruing toward our sin has been paid. Now God clothes those who believe in Christ with his righteousness. This means that we're still known by God. In all of our guilt and sin, but we're also loved and we're received and we're covered by His grace. We sing about this in a number of our best hymns. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Child of Adam, you all are. I don't know where you're at or where you stand before God exactly, but I know that one day you will stand before Him at the judgment bar of God. And you'll stand there in one of two ways. Either you'll be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith as one for whom He died, or you'll stand there in the horror of all of your spiritual and moral nakedness before a holy God and be condemned forever to hell for your sin. Don't wait until the day that God's wrath overcomes you and overtakes you and you'll vainly try to flee from Him then. You can't. Flee to Christ now. Believe on Him as your Savior. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We're living in the era of grace, in other words. But that period is not going to last forever. One day Jesus will come back, or you'll die before that, and it'll be too late. Receive Christ now. Chapter 2, verse 25, I think is sort of an epilogue for chapter 2, and it's also a bridge to chapter 3. There's a stage version of King Arthur's story, Camelot, that serves to illustrate. And there's a scene in which the aging king is looking back nostalgically on the glory days of the past in this once perfect Camelot. And it was paradise, quote, a most convenient spot, he says. But Camelot, we know, was marred by the adultery of Queen Guinevere and Sir Lancelot. And then there was this civil war that followed, and eventually the kingdom was destroyed. And the sad monarch is singing, Camelot exists only as a memory. I think that scene parallels the storyline of Genesis 2 and 3. Genesis 2:25 is this eulogy to the glory of Adam and Eve, made in God's image, put in a paradise, no sin before the fall. The earlier verses describe how Eve was prepared for Adam. Adam was prepared for Eve. God's reaction was seen their reaction was seen in what God had done. And then if this were Hollywood, you would expect the music to swell up at the end of chapter 2 and the action would end. And everyone would know that this vibrant young man, this beautiful young woman, would now live happily ever after, right? But this is not Hollywood. This is the Word of God. This is reality. So, therefore, the text describes this scene in anticipation of the loss to come. In fact, that's kind of how we ought to feel as we go all the way through chapter 2. Because we know what's in chapter 3, right? And Christian married partners, we know that we can only remotely begin to approach that original state of purity and integrity as we daily follow Christ and yield to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes our adopted son, Chris, says the funniest things. One of those times was when Gabe and Tracy had him overnight a couple weeks ago, and Tracy made a comment on Facebook. Quote, hilarious, a four-year-old just told my husband that he could only watch basketball for 2 more minutes. The game had just started, though, and it was the NBA Finals. Chris stated, you watch this all the time. Tracy wrote, nice try, little man, nice try. Now, of course, Chris would sit there in front of television and play video games by the hour, you know, if you let him. One comment came through that said, I think those are fighting words in a grieve household. Nathan, one of my other sons, said he's going to have to learn to love watching b-ball. Better start learning now. Well, that episode made me think of my mom, who married a man whose passion was basketball, played it at the highest collegiate level, became a very successful high school coach for many years. And though I know my mom didn't always appreciate all the stress that came with that and the attitude of the kids and the phone calls from the parents and all the stress related to winning and losing and the highs and the lows and the late nights at the gym, but instead of resenting the game, she grew to love basketball because of the man that she was married to. In fact, I know that she still watches her favorite teams on television. I'm pretty sure that she was probably watching the NBA Finals too. Now, that might seem really trivial and insignificant to most people, but I think there's an important connection between the example of my mom and what we have been learning from Genesis chapter 2 these last couple weeks. By choosing, to love basketball in one simple way, Mom demonstrated her own suitable helpfulness to my dad and her devotion to marital unity over the 54 years of their marriage. I think we can look back on Genesis 2 and even go so far as to state the overall principle like this: the degree to which Christian married couples are truly serving God and keeping His commandments is directly proportional to the degree to which we have developed intimacy and oneness in our marriage. God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, there's so much more here today before us. We fall short. We wish perhaps in some ways we could go back to the Garden of Eden. What an existence that must have been. What a marriage that must have been. We can't. But we can have Christ. We can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ because He died and rose again for us. Thank You, Lord, for that infinite and eternal covering. Because the way we behave is shameful and embarrassing. Lord, I pray that You would bless all marriages here in our church. We need Your help, Lord. We need the power of the Holy Spirit every single day. We pray that we would strive toward this ideal given to us in Genesis chapter 2 and settle for nothing less. We pray, Lord, that we would glorify our heavenly groom, the Lord Jesus Himself. We pray in His name.